morning. May we all stand and pray a call to worship in the bulletin. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord.
Praise the Lord and praise to be praised.
Every day I will bless you, living God, and praise your name forever. We worship God who has conquered sin and death, is raised to eternal life, and who claims each one as sisters and brothers with our Lord Jesus Christ. May we join in our song of worship, number 55. For the invocation. People of God, God calls us in the midst of our lives. God calls us from our lofty ambitions and our haughtiness, from our occupations with marvels and matters beyond our scope. God is our shelter, our strength, ever ready to help in time of trouble. Come, behold the astonishing things God has done in the world and in our lives. Let us pause a while and reflect on the knowledge that our hope is in our God. Amen. And may we pray together the prayer Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning and welcome to our worship service on this beautiful October Sunday. I hope you've had the chance over the last week or so to get outside and enjoy the fall colors and just the season with the crisp air and the blue skies. I also hope that you will have opportunities to join with us in some of our weekly activities and some of our annual activities that are coming up. Tonight, at 6 p.m., we will meet for evening prayer. We had several evening prayer services over the summer, and we are going to have another one this evening at 6 p.m., and I look forward to seeing you there. Also, there will be a mission outreach meeting today after church, and today is the newsletter deadline. I have to read that because I've got to remind myself. Tomorrow, for those of you who are helping with the Stepping Up meal, that's the 21st of October already. We'll meet at 4:45 at William Street. So we look forward to that time together. And on Wednesday evening, the 23rd, we are looking forward to our congregational meal and quarterly business meeting. And this one is the one where we approve the budget and the nominating committee report for the coming year. So that's a quarterly thing. This is not every Wednesday, but it is this Wednesday, and we hope that you'll be there. And then next Sunday, we are looking forward to meeting here at 6 o'clock for our annual Halloween party, and there will be all kinds of games and snacks and fun, and it's a time of fellowship, and we hope that you will put that on your calendars for next Sunday. Sunday. I know, sometimes it's on Saturday night, sometimes Sunday. Are there other announcements that we should make? Let's have a missions moment.
Becky and Larry Stanton are currently serving with IM Partners Hungarian Baptist Aid and the Baptist Union of Hungary. Becky works with schools in the eastern region of the country, primary and elementary community schools in Teglis and a technical high school in Debrecen. Larry assists Serbian Baptist churches in Sestara, Markovia, and Pacer with their service to the community and to refugees along the Balkan route. Larry and Becky's three daughters attend local schools, learning Hungarian and teaching English as only children can. Becky has written the following. To everyone who has stood behind us and the international ministries, thank you. You are incredible in your loving support and prayers for the English ministry in Hungary. We could not be here without you. Your sacrificial giving from the beginning encouraged us to take this huge step of faith into mission life, and we love you for it. In Hungarian elementary and high schools, there is an enormous opportunity for missionary work. With more and more Hungarians becoming interested in learning English, native English speakers are in high demand as teachers. Schools are also embracing Christian teachers as they see the positive effect we are having on the next generation. My daily work allows me to share my faith and use Christian materials in teaching English. There are no limits on praying with my co-workers, and as I gain the love and trust of the school's faculty, students, families, and community, I can light the way to God's wellspring of living water. You can aid the Stantons by giving to the World Mission Offering. Our goal is $700. Please consider prayerfully your contribution.
When I lived in Illinois, I had a chance to meet the Stantons because that's where they're from. And interestingly, they were going to Ivory Coast, and all that just blew up, and they ended up in Hungary. So life of a missionary is very interesting. Our song of praise this morning is In the Faith We Sing, number 2150, Lord, Be Glorified. Shall we stand and sing?
Ushers come forward for an offering. May we pray. O giving God, as we have joyfully received, help us to be joyful givers as well. Receive our gifts in the spirit of the risen Christ as we pray in His name. Amen. As we come to this time of prayer, we do want to be concerned for Pam Shears, who's recovering from back surgery. All went well, and she's recovering, and we hope that she is able to
return to health and be pain-free. And also for Ken, who is still adjusting to having to be on oxygen all of the time. So we pray for them. I'm told that Genevieve received many cards and notes for her birthday, and she says thank you, and thinks that she's doing well. And we want to, of course, always be in prayer for the people who are not able to be with us on Sunday morning. Are there other concerns that you would like to share?
As usual, it's me. I guess I'll be missing the business meeting Wednesday night, as I'm going to be having a new knee installed that morning. So I'll be out of commission for a couple of days.
We hope it's only a couple of days. Seems like time just flies by. I can't believe it's already past halfway through October. It just doesn't seem right. It's good for us, though, to gather together and to have prayer, and we look forward to tonight's service. And we also pray for our country and for its leaders and for all who serve. Shall we pray? Dear God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to speak out loud the concerns of our hearts. Pay attention to the words that have been spoken, to the people whose lives are the object of our concern. We pray for those who are recovering from surgery and for those who are about to have surgery. We pray for those who are struggling with health issues of any kind. But pay especially close attention to the ones we didn't mention. For sometimes we fail to have words for what is in the deepest part of our hearts and our lives. But you are there. And we are thankful that you know and you understand. We pray that you would remind us once again of your grace, of the concern and kindness and mercy that you have shown us. We pray that the compassion and the forgiveness and the love that we have been shown would in turn change us into people of compassion and concern and love. We confess our sins. We ask for forgiveness. We pray that you would be with us throughout the remainder of this day and this service, and that you would accept our worship and our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. A song of meditation is also in the faith we sing, and it's Come and Find the Quiet Center, number 2128. Stand once again and sing.
Thank you.
scripture reading this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them, to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, and though I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. In those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Joy of bid you kneel just one moment today. Oh, the skies will be blue, 'cause he's walking with you. If you just remember to pray.
Well, they came out this past week with another Pew report. I don't know if you pay attention to such things. It's not always the Pew report. Sometimes it's Barna or others, but they like to take the pulse of religious things in America from time to time. And what they are telling us is, of course, that America is less Christian than it used to be. They are telling us that mainly people are no longer claiming to be affiliated with a Christian group. Or at least, let's say, the numbers are diminishing. We have seen this phenomenon in the last 10 years or so, that 10 years ago, 79% of people in America claimed to be Christian. In 2015, when the big report came out, and I don't remember if it was Pew or one of the others, it was down to 71%. And that marks the first time that there had been that big of a decrease, and now it's down to 67%. Interestingly, one of my first reactions to that has always been 79%. I don't know if I could have ever found 8 out of 10 people practicing Christianity, not in my life. I think probably what is happening is that before, there were people who, when they got a phone call, and you always have to worry about these phone surveys, felt like they needed to say that they were Christians. And they're no longer feeling like they need to say that. So larger groups of them are just going ahead and being honest. So perhaps at some point, we'll get a truer estimate of the place of Christianity in our culture. Interestingly, church attendance patterns are only down a little bit, and somewhere between 20 and 40% of people actually take place in worship on a weekly or on a monthly basis. That seems like it's been like that for a while. Nonetheless, what these surveys do, and I think there are other things that have happened, is they create the perception among Christians that we are in decline. And of course, that perception is true. There is a decline going on. But when we get these reports and the numbers are down a little bit more, it seems to intensify the sense that we are in some kind of a crisis. What do we do? And of course, if you get a bunch of Christians together and ask, what do we do? You'll get as many different answers as there are people in the room. One of the things that churches are doing nowadays is they have decided that we live in post-denominational times, so that it might be helpful if we take the denominational name out of our title. And there are churches that are doing that. And some of those churches do so because they're interdenominational, meaning they represent more than one denomination. They have people in their church from more than one denomination. Others are non-denominational. They have decided that the denominations are the problem, so they are not. There's always been a group of independent Christians out there that don't feel like they need to be connected to any others. But some of them are just trying to hide their denominational affiliation, which means they still have it. It's there, but they do not publish it abroad. And this phenomenon of taking the name out, the denominational name out, is happening across the ideological divide. People on the left and people on the right are both doing it. I wonder if they're right. Certainly we know that denominations, Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Catholics and all the rest, are not in the Bible. 2,000 years ago, Christians did not designate themselves in this way. Baptists are not outside this phenomenon. There are Baptists who are taking the name Baptists out of their name. As a matter of fact, I've talked to several of my Baptist friends who no longer use the name. We are the First Baptist Church and have chosen to leave our denominational affiliation in our name. Some of those who are taking it out think it has a negative connotation, that it's driving people away, keeping people from coming in the first place. And my suspicion is that this phenomenon is related to the fear that we're in a crisis. We need to do something to get people back in. And of course, you know that there are other things that churches are doing, hiding their denominational affiliation or doing away with it is one thing. Changing the music is another. When I was growing up, everybody got dressed up. We had to wear a shirt and tie and coat every Sunday. People called it dress-up church. My generation thought maybe that was the problem, and so they made it casual. And of course, they were right. There was no reason to make a show out of dressing up on Sunday morning, at least not to be particular about it. But one can make the claim that maybe part of the problem is that church has become too casual, and that that comes to reflect the nature of our faith, that we're just being too casual about it. Some people that I have asked why they took Baptist out of the name have mentioned the Westboro Baptist Church. Do you know the one I'm talking about? It's just a small group of people known for showing up at funerals and protesting and doing other things that are unbecoming, and in some cases showing a disrespect for the dead that seems to be astounding for everybody. But what's interesting to me is it's just one little Baptist church out of probably more like 100,000 Baptist churches. So that when people say that that's the reason why they took Baptist out of the name, I'm suspicious that there must be some other reason. By the way, there are others who've taken the word church out of the name. Imagine we could just be first. They go for something like fellowship or center or family or some other name to try to create some other image because they think the word church is negative. The result, though, when you do both, is to move away from both the heritage and the substance of who we are as God's people, where we sit in history. Now, I understand all the sentiments behind all the name changing, but I guess I have chosen against it, and that might just say that I'm stubborn and hard-headed, and when people say, we need to do this, I want to say, well, no, that's not it. I don't know if any of you are that way, but I've always been told that that kind of stubborn hard-headedness was characteristic of Baptists. So maybe I'm just a good Baptist. The main reason for my decision is because I think it's a little dishonest not to tell people who we are. churches should be what they are and publish it to their communities. And if people say, we don't want that, or we don't want to be a part of that, then they have a right to choose. Actually, I want to say here, I have no reason to discuss this issue this morning except as an illustration regarding our text that has been read, which I think allows us to do a little education work and remind ourselves of what the meaning is of the Baptist heritage. So bear with me a little bit. Why be Baptist? One must begin with the recognition that there are reasons for distancing oneself from one's heritage. There is no heritage that doesn't have a negative facet or connotation. Denominations themselves are often the result of disunity and divisiveness, and sometimes even war. And sometimes when groups have to tell the story of how they came to have a denominational identity, it can be a little embarrassing. I'll give an illustration of that in just a minute. But some groups have become associated with political movements, allied even with political parties. Some might say that when that happens, they've lost themselves. I was raised among Southern Baptists. Now, they never told us this when I was growing up. I didn't understand the reason why they were so intent on saying Southern Baptists. We were not just Baptists, we were Southern. But I later found out that the Southern Baptists were founded upon the defense, and to them, on biblical grounds for the institution of slavery. And later, they became involved in the perpetuation of the Jim Crow South. I remember reading articles when I was in seminary criticizing Southern Baptists for not speaking out against those institutions and that way of life. And over the years, I've come to believe that the reason why they didn't speak out wasn't because they lacked courage. It's because they agreed with those institutions. That's who they were. And this is embarrassing. The largest Baptist group in the world, the largest Protestant denomination in America, one that has done many good things along the way, and one that has taught millions of people about Jesus and about the gospel, got its founding because they were steeped in racism. That's where the origins came from. And I am sure that they're not the only denomination that has an embarrassing story like that to tell. Like other denominations, Baptists have been parochial, believing themselves to be the one true church. We used to joke about that when I was growing up amongst the youth, but in some ways it was true. They have been accused of being hyper-judgmental and even hateful sometimes to those outside their ranks, largely known by what they oppose. And we must admit that when we decide to keep the word Baptist in our name, we are attached, at least in part, to that heritage. Is that negative heritage the essential meaning of being Baptist? To be parochial? To lack the ecumenical spirit? To be hyper-judgmental and doctrinaire, arrogantly believing ourselves to be better than others? Racist? Sexist? Well, of course I don't believe so, or I would have left. I'm reminded of Carlisle Marnie here. Carlisle Marnie used to be a Baptist minister 70 years ago or so, I don't know. First Baptist Church of Austin, Texas, and he used to speak of being Baptist as being like being in a slimy pit. And all of his life, he kept trying to climb out, and he kept sliding back down, and he couldn't get a grip. And finally, one day, he was able to reach the lip of the top, and he pulled himself over, looked around, and just slumped back down in again. But there actually is another side to it. Baptists used to speak about soul competency, which in their context meant that each individual person is responsible and competent to have a relationship with God. They used to speak of the priesthood of all believers. I'm sure if you've been Baptist for long, you've heard these phrases. Which not only means that we do not have an intermediary between us and Jesus and God, but we can be priests to each other. That you don't have to have an ordination or a license or some authoritative body that says you're a priest and you're not. And they insisted on baptism, and this was a symbol to them. Only after one had chosen to place their faith in Jesus Christ. They called it adult believers' baptism. And of course, they were also known because they filled up a tub of water and dunked people under. This is what we do still. The idea was to make a point against those who practice infant baptism. The idea was that there is no spiritual value in accepting without thought one's birth heritage. As a matter of fact, I think the Baptists would say that there's no possibility of just being born into the Christian faith. One must accept it and make the faith one's own. As a matter of fact, when Baptists got into arguments with people that practice infant baptism, very often they would say the same thing. You're right. It doesn't do really any good to be baptized when you're a baby. You don't even remember it. That it is important for people to make a decision, to decide to commit themselves to the faith that they've been raised in, to make it their own. Only the other groups, since they practiced infant baptism, decided not to change the way they did it. But they just told their people, you need to make your faith your own and not the faith your parents gave you. It was the Baptists who insisted upon the symbol that baptism comes after faith. And in the context in which the Baptist movement arose, it caused them to champion the separation of church and state. Now, we hear that all the time, separation of church and state. It's controversial. But the Baptists were among the religious groups that first fought for this idea. They were for religious liberty. And this idea became connected to the founding of America because the laws which took the church out of the government happened right around the time of the American Revolution. And the United States of America is the first country that the word they use is disestablished, which means they separated the church from the state. Baptists have been defending church-state separation and religious liberty from the beginning, and they defined it not as the protection of their own liberty, but as the protection of other people's liberty. They stood up for the freedom of others, people of other faith traditions, and those who claim no faith at all. And they claim, if they're not free, then we are not free. And the emphasis was always on protecting the faith traditions of the minority groups, the small ones, the outsiders, the ones who people thought were weird. They understood that if the freedom of others was limited, then their own freedom was limited. This emphasis came from the early experience in Baptist life of being imprisoned for preaching the gospel without a license. Those days are so long gone. We've been living with religious freedom for so long, I think maybe we no longer appreciate its power. The Baptist movement recognized and emphasized the moral and spiritual power of voluntary adherence to one's faith and religious tradition. They believe that any person who claimed to be a Christian but did it to attain a reward or avoid a punishment rather than out of sincere faith, was not Christian at all. No matter how many sermons they had heard or Sunday school lessons they had learned, faith is voluntary. And we need to have a world in which people are free to voluntarily accept or reject it. My guess is that these kind of ideas are such that we don't talk about them very much anymore, and in a lot of Baptist churches, they've lost it. They've abandoned this heritage. And even though I agree that that's true, that a lot of the folks who go by the name Baptist have largely abandoned this heritage of freedom, I think it's still worth witnessing to. The name Baptist still has meaning for me. I think the church and the world both can still use the Baptist witness about voluntary faith, about adult faith. And I think there's a connection to what's going on in the world in this thing that I like to call the Great Decline. And the reason why I call it the Great Decline is because I recognize that there's some truth to it. Every single church I've ever been a part of since I was born has declined. I was born in 1962. It was a month after the Cuban Missile Crisis, and then a year later, it was the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And my dad always said that the highest attendance that we ever had in that church where I grew up was on the Sunday after the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And I have found that that was true in at least three of the churches that I have been pastor of. Isn't that interesting? It's been happening for, if I tell you how many years, then you'll know how old I am. It's very interesting, though, that what I grew up with was a church that did not realize they were in decline. But I knew it because I saw the numbers. 330 people in Sunday school. And the next year it was 320. And the next year it was 310. And they really started getting upset about things and panicking when it went to 299. And what happened to that church is it got down to about 150. And for a variety of reasons, they disincorporated. They just didn't see that it was going to change. And there are a variety of reasons for this decline. But it also presents us with an opportunity. And it is the text from Jeremiah that brings us home, both to the heritage of our faith tradition and also to the place where we are in modern culture. In this text, we find these piercing and prophetic words. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and if I may say, parenthetically, with the entire human race. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest." Listen to those words. And know that these words were important in the foundation of the Christian church because they are quoted in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, with allusions to it in other places. This idea of God's law or teaching inscribed on the heart and written on the mind. When you think of the Ten Commandments, God's law, you think of it etched in stone. And there, I think, is some power in that image, because something that's etched in stone is going to last for a while. But this image speaks of the life of God deep within a person's inner life. God's law is not merely something to be memorized or something to be regurgitated on a test or even recited. It is to be internalized so that the person of faith can voluntarily acclaim to agree with it and pursue wholeheartedly its keeping, not grudgingly, not against one's will. I think of Christmas morning. That's one of the illustrations I like. You know, the traditional Christmas morning when the parents get up and they say, "Hey kids, it's Christmas morning, let's open presents." And what do the kids all say? "We're already in here, what's taking you so long?" Which is to say that for once, maybe, the will of the parents and the will of the children is the same. That is what this text in Jeremiah is talking about. That for once, maybe, we come to the place where the will of God and our own will is the same. To be Baptist essentially means to voluntarily cooperate with God in the cutting of this new covenant, to make our hearts and minds available to the inscribing of its terms, not grudgingly, but willingly, by faith. And then, baptism has meaning because it represents something much deeper in a person's life. There seems to be an acknowledgement by Jeremiah, who's writing at a time when everything is falling apart, that external faith that only goes skin deep just isn't good enough. Now, we are not legalistic about these things here at First Baptist Church, although sometimes I think Baptists have been legalistic about baptism, and I've been a part of churches where they didn't think you were a Christian at all unless you had adult believers' baptism, and then they wouldn't accept you for membership unless you were rebaptized. I always thought was legalistic, and I always thought Paul, who was arguing against circumcision at the time and who wrote very graphically, "I wish those circumcisers would just emasculate themselves," which is kind of a harsh image, but I could see him coming to Baptists and saying, "Why don't you just hold your head down a little longer?" Because we have been that way sometimes, only accepting people whose baptism came after they accepted Christ. But that is not what we proclaim. It's what we witness. Because of the way we do it, we are speaking to the world and to the church of the importance of a faith commitment that runs deep into our lives. That even if we can't claim to be sin-free, because of course we can't, we can claim that we agree with God's law and want it to be inscribed in our inner life. The love of God and of neighbor and of enemy, even, they're not mere words. The belief in the power of repentance, of the reconciling nature of Christ's death, are among several convictions that are meant to be transforming. They're not a hoop to jump through. They are not superficial ideas to assent to. But they are meant to run to the deepest place in our inner lives, causing us to be kind and forgiving, and actually to restrain from judgment, to be accepting of those different from us, and to give other people a chance, and I hesitate to use this word because it's overused, but a chance to be authentic in their faith, which means to journey with them, even when they do not agree with us or they seem to take a path that is strange. It's an opportunity and a necessity to be sincere and genuine. That's what the Baptist heritage means to me. And I connect it to this passage in Jeremiah because it seems like that's what Jeremiah is talking about. Authentic faith. And maybe what's happening in the world is just that there have been a lot of people who were Christians because that's where their parents took them to church a couple of times when they were children, or maybe because they were baptized, or maybe because they just lived around other Christians and thought that must be what I am too. And we created this large culture where everybody said they were Christians, but you know how it really is. Not everybody was, really. And what has happened to us is we've gotten to the point where more of them are willing to say, that's not really who I am. But that's okay. For we have been given a great promise, this promise of a new covenant. Interestingly, this promise of a new covenant, while it emphasizes the importance of our voluntary acceptance of God's grace, isn't dependent upon our acceptance of it, in this strange way, even our ability to accept it is a part of the mystery of God's grace, which draws us to it and makes acceptance possible. This is not an agreement we make with God, but one that God has made with us, and that's the way Jeremiah writes about it. It's a different kind of covenant. It doesn't depend so much on our being able to keep it perfectly, because it depends on God's ability to work a miracle in our hearts. And when its work is done, we become truly human at last. Because that's what it means to be a human being in the highest and holiest sense of the word. To be kind and forgiving, to restrain from judgment, and to give others room to breathe so that they too can come to a sincere faith, even if their journey is different from ours. So I do not think we should fear the great decline. When I call it the great decline, I'm mocking it, you know. I'm trying to take it down so that it's not so intimidating. For if more people claim not to believe because in the past they said they believed for all the wrong reasons, then perhaps more people will in time decide to believe for all the right reasons, and we'll be better off then. To the praise and glory of God. Lord Jesus, we would ask that you would help us to examine what's in our hearts and our minds. And if it is found there, a superficial faith, we pray that you would deepen it, that you would write your law and your teaching in the innermost places of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Our song of dedication this morning is Unto the Hills Around. It's number 44. This is our song of dedication and commitment. Sing it with me this morning. Thank you. Lord, we thank You for this beautiful day and ask Your blessing upon us as we go out into it to live our faith as truly as it is possible for us to live in Your grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
Like that?